This brief series has been known as Judgment at the House of God. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." Now for the last 2 weeks, we've actually looked at verses 17 and 18. And we began this discourse talking about judgment and this maxim that it always begins with the people of God or at the house of God. We look basically at 5 points. First of all, the season. He said, "For the time is come." And of course, I pointed out how judgment is seasonal. And you will remember the Bible says, "It came to pass at the time or at the season when kings went forth to war." Same truth here. There's a season for it. So judgment is seasonal. God gives a season of judgment. And then the sentence, "The time has come that judgment," and I began to explain judgment and pointed out how judgment can be punitive, corrective, or preventive. Did you get that, Linda? Preventive. All right, thank you. I still haven't had time to check that, but I'm going to check that word. All right, but anyhow, so that is the sentence. And then, of course, we looked at the source. It must begin at the house of God. I showed you how that phrase is used not only to represent the tabernacle and the temple, a physical structure, but it also represents the people of God. And then, of course, the speculation. If it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? In other words, if God judges his people, don't think he's going to slack his hand at all with his enemies. And then in verse 18, you also have there the situation. "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Now, when we come to verse 19 today, I want you to understand that practically every time I preach, I endeavor to make applications of the Word of God of each of those truths. The motive behind the application is to teach you to apply the Word of God to your life. In reality, you should be making applications even if I do not. Whenever a message is preached, whenever a truth is expounded, you should be asking yourself, what am I to learn from this? How is it to affect my life? How am I to change? What is to be my course of conduct after this truth? So you should be making applications, even if I do not make those applications for you. Now, let me point out that applications are extremely important. If you do not understand the importance of application, when you read your Bible, it's going to be nothing more than literature to you. I read a good book this past week on Louis Wetzel. You say, who in the world's Louis Wetzel? Well, he was a frontiersman. He was an Indian fighter. But the point being, it was just literature. It was true. It was an accurate history. I'll probably be able to use some of it in the future. But the point being, it's just simply literature. I've read it. I've put the book down. In fact, I've loaned the book out to someone else already. Now, if you don't learn to make applications, that's what the Bible's going to be to you. You're just simply going to read it. Oh, I read my Bible today. You're going to close it, and that's it. Biblical applications are always based upon doctrine. If you understand that all Bible doctrine is applicable, then it is imperative that you learn how to apply that doctrine to your life. In fact, all of the biblical writers always made application. Why? Because they wanted their hearers to obey the Word of God. Now, let me show you. I'm going to come back to 1 Peter 4. But let me show you one of the easiest passages to understand application. Look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Look at what the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now look at that verse, a very simple verse. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Do you realize that verse 58 is the application of everything that the Apostle Paul is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What is he taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? First of all, he taught the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because our Lord was raised bodily from the grave, he also taught the bodily resurrection of believers. That is, we are going to be raised as Christ was raised. Now, what is he saying in verse 58? He's saying, in light of all of my teaching on the biblical doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable." In other words, if you understand the doctrine of the resurrection, it has to have an effect upon your life. You say, well, look, what difference does it make if I'm not honored in this life? What difference does it make if I'm not recognized? What difference does it make if nothing happens to me that I think should happen to me? There is going to be a resurrection. God is going to reward the faithful. God is going to reward the obedient. And therefore, in light of the resurrection, I can be steadfast, unmovable. Why? Because I know that I can abound in the work of the Lord, for as much as I know that my labor is not in vain. So what the Apostle Paul is doing is teaching perseverance, he's teaching motivation, he's teaching application, and he says these things can be in your life if you understand the biblical doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. So, very obviously, this application then is based upon Bible doctrine, and the application teaches you how to apply that Bible doctrine in every day of your life. Now, I want to point out that it should affect you every day. I want you to look, since you're in 1 Corinthians, turn right over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and look, if you would please, at verse 13. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. The apostle writes, "We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak." Now the interesting thing is, the apostle Paul is quoting Psalm 116 in verse 10. There David says, "I believe, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted." Note he said, "I believe, therefore have I spoken." Now the Apostle Paul says in verse 13, "We have also this same spirit of faith, according as it is written," and he quotes Psalm 116, verse 10, "I believed, and therefore have I spoken." Then he makes this application, "We also believe, and therefore speak." In other words, what you genuinely truly believe comes out in your everyday conversation and in your everyday conduct. If you know the truth, if you genuinely believe the truth, it is impossible for that truth not to affect you and change your life. Now, the opposite also true. If you don't believe the truth, it's impossible for your unbelief not to affect your life. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 4 and verse 23, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Let me put it to you very plainly. We are the products of what we believe, or we are the products of what we do not believe. If you are an unbeliever, your actions, your conduct, your conversation are a product of your unbelief. You still believe something, you just don't believe the Word of God. But if you believe the Word of God, then it's bound to affect your life, and it's just that simple. Now, it's important to understand that judgment begins at the house of God. That means it begins with the people of God or in our local assemblies. That means we as children of faith are not immune to judgment. It does mean, however, that we're certainly going to be saved from the wrath to come. God is not going to treat us as he treats unbelievers. But Peter does not leave us clueless as what to do when we are experiencing God's judgment. Go back, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to just point this out. After he says in verse 17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, wherefore shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Now watch verse 19. Wherefore? Now let me just tell you, verse 19 is the application of what Peter has taught in verses 17 and 18. I want you to just look at the word wherefore right now. And I want you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 2. I'm going to make something, I hope, exceedingly clear at this point. So whenever you see these words in the Bible, you will understand that an application is being made. Notice, if you would, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Peter has just gotten through preaching upon the deity of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And he says in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, notice, if you would please, the "therefore" lets you know that Peter is drawing a conclusion or making an application based upon what he has taught in the preceding verses. In other words, verse 36 then is the culmination. It's the climax. It's the height. It's the apex of what he's been saying. What he is saying is this: if you understand what I've just taught you, therefore, you're going to know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Christ. He is the sovereign. He is the Messiah. Now, notice, if you would, Peter used the word wherefore. Here he uses the word therefore. It doesn't matter if you use the word wherefore or therefore. It still refers to what is preceded. It's an application. So go back to verse 19 just for a moment. He says this: "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." So actually what he's saying is, wherefore, that is, in light of this, because of this truth that I just got out of my mouth in verses 17 and 18, "Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." Now, you've got to understand, when you see a wherefore, or for this cause, or for this reason, or wherefore, all of those are applications based upon doctrine. So, let's look at verse 19 and try to break it down. I initially was just going to include verse 19 in the last message. And then I got to looking at it and I said, no, there's just so much truth here, it demands its own message. So let's look at verse 19. "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." First of all, I want you to note the persons addressed. The persons addressed: them that suffer according to the will of God. Peter applies the truth because he has been teaching that the saints of God are going to suffer. If judgment begins at the house of God, obviously those who are suffering are members of that house. They are members of that family, the family of God. Now, the Greek word for suffering is the word pasco, and it has reference to suffering, to being vexed, to being sick, to be in a bad plight, or undergoing some test or some trial. I want to show you that this word is used not only in reference to our Lord and the apostles, but saints as well. So if you would look back in your Bibles to the book of Mark chapter 8, you're going to find the exact same word here used in reference to Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 8, and look if you would please at verse 31. Mark 8 and verse 31. Look at what the Bible tells us. Our Lord is speaking, and he says this: "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Note if you would, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer." It's exactly the same word. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 6, you'll see how that this same word is used in reference to the apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice if you would what the apostle says in verse 6. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 6. He says, "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer," word is pasco, "or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." Now, the interesting thing is the Apostle Paul talks about some of the things that he suffered. Well, what were some of those things? Look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's begin reading there with verse 22. 2 Corinthians 11, and notice verse 22. Look what the Apostle Paul says. And remember now, he says, we suffered these things. He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. One time they stopped at 39. And usually they always stopped at 39, lest they miscounted. But 4 of those times they made sure they gave him the full 40. He says, "Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice was I suffered shipwrecked. A night and day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without," that's just the external things, "that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Wow. Did those apostles suffer? And the answer is yes. Did Paul suffer? The answer is yes. Are Christians going to suffer? The answer is yes. Look in your Bibles, the 1 Thessalonians. Turn right on over. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and look at verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and look at verse 4. First Thessalonians 3 and verse 4. "For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, as you know." Paul said, "I tried to tell you we're going to suffer. We're not going to get out of it." Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God." Now watch, he's talking to these Thessalonican believers. "That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." Now I want to emphasize something. And I want this understood. The word applied to the sufferings of Christ. It applied to the sufferings of the apostles. It applies to the suffering of saints. But I want you to note what Peter said. "Wherefore let those that suffer according to the will of God. Let me ask you, do you think the Lord Jesus Christ suffered according to the will of God? Yes. Do you think the Apostle Paul and the other apostles suffered according to the will of God? The answer is yes. So when Peter writes, "Wherefore let those that suffer according to the will of God," I don't think Peter has in mind suffering which we bring upon ourselves due to our own sin and stupidity. Do you? Now, let me tell you something, folks. There's a principle of Scripture, and it's plainly stated, and I'm going to sum it up. He who sins must suffer. And suffering follows sin, just as sunrise follows sunset. If you sin, you're going to suffer. If you do something stupid, you're going to suffer. That's suffering that you simply bring upon yourselves. When Peter is talking about our suffering according to the will of God, he's referring to our suffering either for righteousness' sake or through some corrective or preventive suffering or judgment that God places upon us for our own benefit. Do you remember what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11? Let me just quote it. Our Lord says, "Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." In other words, they're lying about you. They're slandering you. What they're saying is not true. So it's not, we're not being blessed when what they say is truthful. It's kind of like one comedian, I forget his name, but he says, "There's a lot of rumors going on around about me." He said, "Unhappily, some of them they can prove." Well, you know, No. Our Lord said, "When all men say these things against you falsely." Now, I do want you to turn in your Bibles back a few verses to Philippians chapter 1 and look at verse 29. It is indeed possible to suffer according to the will of God. Look in Philippians 1 and verse 29. For the Bible says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, I want you to pay close attention to the word "given." For unto you it is given, that is, it is a gift, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. Is faith a gift? That's what the Bible says. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves." It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Does God give faith? Yes, God gives faith. Does God give faith to every man? The answer is no. How can I say that? Even the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, "For all men have not faith." No, faith is the gift of God. Does God give the gift of suffering? That's exactly what he says in verse 29. "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, suffering is just as much the gift of God as faith is. And as God does not give the gift of faith to every individual, he does not give the gift of suffering to every individual, but he does indeed give the gift of suffering to some individuals. So Peter addresses these, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God." So let's ask the question, how do we know if we're suffering according to the will of God? Well, the answer should be obvious. Let's ask ourselves these questions. Am I suffering for righteousness' sake? Am I suffering by way of a corrective or preventive judgment in order to humble me and teach me and correct me? Ask yourself this, is my suffering in line with the Word of God? You could say it like this. If your suffering is not due to your own sin and stupidity, probably you're suffering according to the will of God. Okay? That's the easy answer. Now, let's ask another question. What is suffering according to the will of God? You have to understand that the Bible speaks about two wills. There is God's secretive will, and there is God's revealed will. I want you to look in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. If you ever remember one verse of the Bible, this would be a good one to memorize. Deuteronomy 29, 29. Because here we talk about God's secretive will and God's revealed will. We know that God's revealed will is given to us in His Word. So in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, we read this. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, that is His Word, belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What is God's revealed will? It is His Word. What is God's secretive will? We don't know. Well, how do I know whether or not God's secretive will is coming to fruition in my life? You will know it when it comes to pass in time and in history. Unless it comes to pass in time and in history, you don't concern yourself with God's secretive will. That's a secret. There's no way for you to know it. What you concern yourself with is His revealed will. If you obey this revealed will, I'll guarantee you, He's going to work out His secretive will in you. If you disobey His revealed will, I'll guarantee you, He'll still work out His secretive will in you. You'll find out what it is when it comes to pass in time and in history. Our main concern is God's revealed will. Now, Peter said, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God." I want you to go back to 1 Peter, because I believe that those who suffer due to injustice, tyranny, and despotism are suffering according to the will of God. How can I say that? Well, it's not something that you're bringing upon yourself because of your own sin and stupidity. I mean, you know, look at the murders. Look at the people that have been unjustly prosecuted and unjustly incarcerated and done anything. And yet the tank rolled over them. Well, I want you to look in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. And I remember, it's amazing how when some things strike your mind, how you can remember where you are and what you were doing. I remember even the state I was in when I was reading this passage and it came out. I remember the very church I was preaching in. And I read, while I was there in a western state, this passage. I was reading through 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3 and verse 13. Look at this. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? That's a good question, isn't it? And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? I read that. And all of a sudden it clicked in my mind. I said, I know the answer to that. I know who will harm you if you're followers of that which is good, a wicked, tyrannical civil government. And then I looked at the next verse. Look at it, 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, but be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. I said, what? Now look at that. Look at it together. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, watch, happy are you, and be not afraid of what? Their terror, neither be troubled. When I read that, and I want you to turn there, go right in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 and look at verses 4 and 5. When I read that verse, this is the passage that immediately came to my mind. And look, if you would, how clear this is in the Scripture. Romans chapter 13, notice if you would, please. In fact, let's read verse 3. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "For rulers are not a terror to good works." That is, that's not why God ordained them to be a terror to good works. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." God ordained them to be a terror to evil works. "Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he," the civil ruler, "is supposed to be the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now, go back to verse 3. "For rulers are not a terror to good works." They are to be a terror, but not to good works. They're to be a terror to evil works. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of" what? Their plural, their terror. In other words, a wicked, corrupt, despotic, tyrannical civil government terrorizes good works. And they promote evil works. So therefore, I'm just submitting to you that those who have been unjustly and despotically and tyrannically incarcerated are suffering according to the will of God. Without me getting into it, may I remind you there is a vast difference between mala in se and mala prohibita. Those are two Latin terms. They are legal terms. Mala in se refers to that which is evil in and of itself. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Murder, theft, adultery, those acts are evil in and of themselves. They're violations of God's law. Mala prohibita is a violation only because man prohibits it. Do not walk on the grass. Do not drive over 60 miles an hour. You got me? You must file this paper. You must not file this paper. You must sign this way. You must not sign that way. Those things are crimes only because man said, do this or don't do this. That's all. Let me tell you, if there is a sign out there, I don't care if it's posted by a governmental official that says, do not walk on the grass, and I walk on the grass, have I become inherently evil because I walked on the grass? No, I haven't violated God's law. Now, if a policeman sees me, he might come over and give me a ticket for $10, said, can't you read? Something like that. But I'm not sinful just because I've walked on the grass. I've not violated God's law. So those who suffer under tyranny are suffering, I believe, according to the will of God. Now, I want you to look in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19 again, because Peter gives further instructions to the persons addressed. 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God," now here's the act to be accomplished, "commit the keeping of their souls unto him." Wow. Now he says if you're suffering according to the will of God, then you must commit the keeping of your souls unto him. And the word soul means far more than just the spiritual part of our being. The word soul represents the entirety of our life. Are you listening? The word soul refers to our health, our life, our wealth, our possessions, everything that we have as beings. Everything that we are as beings. Let me show you. I want you to go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 46. We'll also look at this in the New Testament, but look in Genesis chapter 46, if you would please. And let's begin reading there with verse 22. Genesis 46 and verse 22. Help me out now. Watch carefully. I'm telling you that the word souls means more than just the spiritual part of your body. Verse 22. These are the sons of Rachel, which were born to Jacob. All the souls were 14. I wonder if those souls had bodies when they were born. I bet they did, don't you? So the word soul includes the body, very obviously. Well, skip down, if you would, please, to verse 25. These are the sons of Bilhah, which Laban gave unto Rachel his daughter, and she bare these unto Jacob. All the souls were 7. Well, did they have bodies? Well, of course they did. Look in verse 26. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. Now watch this. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt. Did they bring their bodies? Yes, they did. Did they bring their clothes? Yes, they did. Did they bring their possessions? Yes, they did. The word souls there refers to everything about their being. Now, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. And look, if you would please, at verse 37. Acts 27, verse 37. Acts 27, verse 37. The Apostle Paul is on a ship with a lot of individuals. There's a storm. And notice what the Bible says, Acts 27 and verse 37. And we were in all the ship 216 souls. So that's 276 men. They had bodies. They also had their possessions with them, because you'll remember that's what they threw over the ship to lighten the load in the storm. So the word souls there includes the totality of our being. It includes our bodies. It includes our possessions. Now, I want you to go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, and I want you to again to look at verse 19 at what this says. 1 Peter 4, verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him. What are you to commit to Him? Everything that you are, everything that you have, your body, your health, your life, your possessions. Now, the word commit is the Greek word paratithemi, and it happens to be a present passive imperative. An imperative in English and in Greek is a command. So here's something that God is commanding you. If you're suffering according to the will of God, He's commanding you to commit the keeping of your soul unto Him. Para is a preposition which means alongside of. Tithemi is the verb which means to cause to stand or to set before or to beside or near. So what is God saying? God is saying you need to commit, you need to cast, you need to place alongside of and in front of me and before me your health, your life, your possessions, everything that you have. Commit it all to me. Entrust it to me. Deposit it with me. Charge it to me. Now, if you will look in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, Peter uses another word, but it's essentially the same. Look in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. He says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Casting and committing are one and the same. You cast your care, your possessions, your burden, your life, your health, you cast it all upon Him, for He careth for you. I read one author one time who said, most people who cast their care upon our Lord trip over all the ropes they left tied to them as they walk away. Which means, of course, they never really did any casting or committing anyhow. But look at this. The persons addressed, them that suffer according to the will of God, And then he says, the act to be accomplished, that is, commit the keeping of their souls. Now watch, the understanding to be achieved. There's an understanding here. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. Let's look at the word well-doing. You do not simply commit the keeping of your souls to him. You do that in well-doing. You know what the word well-doing means? It refers to the right course of action. Something that is virtuous, something that is praiseworthy, that which is done in obedience to God. I want to show you how Peter uses this phrase, well-doing, so you can understand it. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 Peter 2 and verse 15. In well-doing, once again now, means the right course of action, the right course of conduct, that which is virtuous and praiseworthy. So 1 Peter chapter 2, look in verse 15. Peter writes, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." How do you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men? By obeying, by doing that which is right, by doing that which is holy. You're not going to silence them by disobedience. They're going to talk more. You're not going to silence them by being angry and vindictive and hateful and ugly. They'll talk more. He says the way you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men is by well-doing. That is a course of right action, doing that which is virtuous and praiseworthy so that your life proves them wrong. Look in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3 and verse 17. 1 Peter 3 verse 17, you'll see the same word again. Peter writes, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Well, here's the contrast. Well-doing is doing that which is holy and right. Evil-doing is doing that which is wicked and wrong. So God tells us, if we're suffering according to the will of God, then we must commit our souls unto him in well-doing. In other words, what God says is this: it is obedience and it is righteousness to commit our souls unto him. Have you ever stopped to think that our Heavenly Father is too loving to be unkind and too wise to make a mistake? I don't care what we go through. I don't care what sufferings we endure. He is still too loving to be unkind and too wise to make a mistake. So we are to commit our souls unto him in well-doing. It is the right course of action. It is that which God has commanded us to do. Now, one last point today, the recognition to be attained as unto a faithful Creator. As unto a faithful Creator. What are we to recognize as we suffer according to the will of God, committing our souls unto him in well-doing? We are to recognize that he is a faithful Creator. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 9 teaches us, listen carefully, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." He is the faithful God. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24, the Bible says this: "Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it." Have you ever stopped to think what it would have been like if Adam had never sinned, if sin had never entered in this world? Can you imagine the relationship that every creature would have with his Creator? You see, sin destroyed that original relationship between creature and Creator. But it is faith that restores that relationship so that the believer living to the will of God rests implicitly upon the Creator. I want to give you two quotes. The first one is just one long paragraph. It's by Albert Barnes. But I want you to listen to what he says in reference to the faithful Creator. I love this. He says, God may be trusted or confided in all his attributes and in all the relations which he sustains as Creator, Redeemer, moral governor, and judge. In these and in all other respects, we may come before him with confidence and put unwavering trust in him. As Creator particularly, as one who has brought us and all creatures and all things into being, we may be sure that he will be faithful to the design which he had in view. From that design, he will never depart until it is fully accomplished. He abandons no purpose which he has formed, and we may be assured that he will faithfully pursue it to the end. As our Creator, we may come to him and look to him for his protection and care. He made us. He had a design in our creation. He so endowed us that we may live forever and so that we may honor and enjoy him. Are you listening? He did not create us so that we might be miserable, nor does he wish that we should be. He formed us in such a way that if we choose, we may be eternally happy. In that path in which he hath appointed us to go, if we pursue it, we may be sure of his aid and protection. If we really aim to accomplish the purposes for which we were made, we may be certain that he will show himself to be a faithful Creator, one in whom we may always confide. And even though we have wandered from him and have long forgotten why we were made and have loved and served the creature more than the Creator, we may be sure, if we will return to him, that he will not forget the design for which he originally made us. As our Creator, we may still confide in him, redeemed by the blood of his Son and renewed by his Spirit after the image of him who created us. We may still go to him as our Creator and may pray that even yet the high noble ends for which we were made may be accomplished in us. Doing this, we shall find him as true to that purpose as though we had never sinned. Wow. God did not make us to be miserable. He made us to be holy. And if we're holy, we're going to find that we're going to be happy. Happiness is not something that you just find. Happiness is something that you stumble upon in the path of duty and obedience. John Gill said it like this, talking about committing our souls unto him and well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. He said it is not only their duty, but their privilege. And the sense is that when they are called to suffer for Christ, they should commit their cause to God, who as he is the Creator, is the governor of the universe, and will judge righteously. And when they are even called to lay down their lives for his sake, they shall not lose them. Though their bodies are killed, they may and should commit their souls when departing from their bodies into the hands of God, as Stephen, the first martyr, committed his into the hands of Christ in imitation of him, where he that made them, as he is able to keep them, will faithfully preserve them in happiness and glory till the resurrection morn, when their bodies shall be raised and reunited to them. And this is to be performed in well-doing, for which they suffer, and in which they should continue to the last, not rendering evil for evil, but blessing. And in imitation of Christ and his servant Stephen, pray for their worst enemies and wish them all good and do them all the acts of kindness that lie in their power. Now let me tell you what Peter is actually telling us. Here it is. no holds barred, plain and simple, suffering is bound to occur. Sooner or later, even as Christians, we're going to suffer. There's no way out of it. But Peter is also telling us this, that our Heavenly Father is not only faithful to chastise us and to judge us when we need it, He is also equally faithful in sustaining us in that chastisement and delivering us out of that chastisement. One of my favorite verses is found in Lamentations 3 and verse 33. Let me just quote it. For He doth not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. God is not some mean old man up in heaven with a huge rod in his hand just waiting to beat the living daylights out of somebody. No. I know our children would disagree with your answer, but let me ask you, how many of you as fathers or mothers ever really enjoyed whipping the daylights out of your children? None of us. We only did it because it had to be done. We didn't enjoy it. I used to think my father was lying when he said, "Now, son, this gives me no pleasure." Until I got grown. I kind of thought he enjoyed it. He did such a good job of it, you know. He put his whole heart in it. Yeah. I tell everybody, we had a peach tree behind our house, and that thing never did bloom till after I left home. Dad always got those tree limbs for me. But our Heavenly Father doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. And when He does, you'll remember the passage in Hebrews 12, 10 and 11, which I quoted last week. The Bible says, "Now no chastening at the present is joyous. It's grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby." And the Bible tells us our fleshly fathers chasten us after their pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be made partakers of His righteousness. And so Peter says, when we suffer, we need to understand that we have a responsibility, we have a command. We need to commit the keeping of our souls, our lives, our bodies, our health, our families, our possessions, everything we have into the hands of a faithful Creator. I find it absolutely amazing and wonderfully delightful that we may still come to the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of the universe and say, "Father, help me." And He's willing and ready. He's the faithful Creator. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful today for Your love and for Your grace and for Your truth. And we ask, dear Lord, that You would teach us indeed Thy faithfulness as well as Your graciousness and kindness. And we want to acknowledge today, Lord, that everything we are, everything we have, everything we ever will have or ever will be, is only ours because of Your marvelous grace and mercy. Because every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And we rejoice in Thee today, Lord. Make us holy, make us godly. In Thy precious name we ask and pray. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's A-B-E-R-C-O-R-N, Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.